Mark chapter 7, or verse 31. Some of you may be familiar with some terms from literature, but there are, in many stories, many of the heroes of the story are accompanied by or in conflict with what is known as a foal. And in common terms, we call them sidekicks. You know, the point of a sidekick is not to provide light humor or to break up the drama. The point of a sidekick is to highlight the greatness of the hero's power. So, for example, if you're familiar with the stories of Sherlock Holmes, Dr. Watson acts as the foil in that story. He is Sherlock Holmes' associate. He's an intelligent man, but his inability to observe and deduce like Holmes highlights the mental prowess of the hero. And you see this in many, not just stories, but in movies and television shows. It's a very common theme in any kind of thing. And it that foil provides the contrast necessary to really see the wonder and the greatness of that which is being promoted as of the hero there. And in the book of Mark, we actually find a similar situation. It's not a person serving as a foil, but an event which provides the contrast. And so in the end of Mark chapter 6, and just to remind you of it, we have the disciples are there in the middle of the sea. They have been rowing all night long. They have been rowing into the teeth of the wind. They have been really tortured by their labors. They've spent hours and hours and hours rowing. They're at a point of despair and exhaustion. They're stuck in the middle of this lake. It is now early in the morning hours. And as they are there rowing, trying to maintain some direction and headway, they see what they think is a ghost walking across the water. They cry out in terror, and that is when Jesus turns to them, comforts them, and he comes to them in the boat. And when he gets in the boat, Mark tells us that the disciples were astonished, and they were astonished beyond measure. And he makes his point clear. They are astonished. They have this extreme astonishment because they did not consider the truths. They did not consider the miracle of the loaves. They did not consider the truths confirmed about Jesus by his miracles. And here in this section in Mark chapter 7, we see another group of people astonished. Astonished above measure, because they have considered the miracles that Jesus has done. And so verse 31, let me pick up the reading there. It says, "And again, departing from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, he came unto the Sea of Galilee through the midst of the coast of Decapolis. And they bring unto him one that was deaf and hath an impediment in his speech, and they beseech him to put his hand upon him. And he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers into his ears, and he spit and touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said unto him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And straightway his ears were opened, and the string of his tongue was loosed, and he spake plain. And he charged them that they should tell no man, but the more he charged them, so the more a great deal they published it. And they were beyond measure astonished, saying, he hath done all things well. He maketh the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak." The disciples' earlier misunderstanding in Mark chapter 6 sets up really and provides a contrast to this second astonishment. And it does so that we might better see the excellence of Jesus. There's a glorious thing happening here, and it all comes to a head in the end of verse 37. So let me kind of walk us through this account that we can arrive at verse 37 and see the excellence of Christ. Verse 31 begins by telling of Jesus' departure from the regions of Tyre and Sidon. If you remember last week as we talked about this, he has ended his confrontation with the Pharisees. He's confronted them and confronted their rejection of the Word of God, their self-righteousness, their complete distortion of the truths of God. He has then taught his disciples of the reality of the wickedness of man's heart. And then he leaves the region. He travels from the region of Galilee west, a little bit northwest, up into the area of Tyre and Sidon. He has gone from Jewish lands into Gentile lands. And Mark tells us the reason he did so was to was to hide himself away, was to get away from the multitudes and the crowds. He has entered into a season of ministry in which his focus is not on the multitudes, his focus is on his disciples. And he is really making the last, starting that last lap before he goes to Jerusalem and prepares those final days before his crucifixion. And so he is, where we saw him last week, he was in the regions of Tyre and Sidon, and now he departs from that area, and he goes basically east, across the northern section, the top of the Sea of Galilee, into the region we know today as the Golan Heights. And the events that take place in these verses here are in the southeast region of the Sea of Galilee. So Christ went east, and then basically south through the Golan Heights down to the southeast section of the Sea of Galilee in that region that was known as Decapolis. And what it means, literally means 10 cities. That's Decapolis. If you remember your Roman numerals at all, maybe some of that will click there. But and it was called that, and they were very creative with their name here. It was called Decapolis because it was a region of 10 loosely allied cities. So thus it was the area of the 10 cities. And so Christ was somewhere, was in that region. And you might remember that name because we looked at it a while ago when we saw the man possessed by a legion of demons. As Christ delivered him from that legion of demons, the man went into the surrounding area of Decapolis and spread throughout that region the tale of what Christ had done for him. And so Christ is back in that area. He is still intent on staying outside of Jewish territory for a time. His goal is not yet to return to Israel, not yet to return to a conflict with the Pharisees, not yet to make that final journey to the cross. He is still in the stage of preparation, the preparation of himself and of his disciples. And yet when he gets into this region of Decapolis, Matthew tells us the multitudes came to him seeking healing. And so he was flocked by, and in fact we'll see in next week, there was thousands of people that were surrounding him, that were clamoring for him to answer their cry and to heal them. And among the multitudes is this one man. And Mark is the only one that mentions this person. But among the multitudes is this one man that was deaf and also had a speech impediment. And this miracle is remarkable, mostly because of the manner in which it is conducted. Because Jesus was far more demonstrative in this miracle than he was in any of his other miracles. And so what Mark tells us is that Jesus, verse 33, he took the man out, away from the crowd. He pulled them out of the crowd and away from the multitude a little bit so that it was Jesus one-on-one with this deaf man. And then once away from the crowd, Jesus began a series of actions. And frankly, the series of actions has left a lot of people confused by their purpose and their significance. As I was studying through this passage, I think just about every commentator I read had a different explanation of why Jesus went through these particular series of motions with this man. And so is what Jesus does. He sticks his fingers in the deaf man's ears, spits, and then sticks his tongue on the deaf man's tongue. Jesus looks up to heaven, sighs, and then looks back at the deaf man and commands Ephphatha. And there's really nothing quite like it. There's some that are a little bit similar, but nothing quite this elaborate and exaggerated as this particular miracle. In fact, in most of the other cases, you remember, as we've seen through the book of Mark, Christ speaks a word of command or a phrase of command, and it's done. In this case, we find something very different going on. I think the answer to the reason why lies in the man's need. So let me give you what I think the reason was, just briefly. The man was deaf. He could not hear the words that Jesus would speak to him. So Jesus showed by his signs what he intended, how the miracle would be accomplished, and by whose hand the miracle was performed. So Jesus put his fingers on the man's ears and tongue to show the man that Jesus intended to heal the man's hearing and speech. He looked up to heaven with a sigh, indicated that he was looking to God for healing, that he was praying to God for healing. And he looked up to heaven that the deaf man would know the healing that came from God. Now, again, that's my opinion, but I think it's the simplest explanation for all of that. If you come across a different one, like it better, you know, it's fine and dandy. Because the Bible doesn't really give us a plain reason, we're left with conjecture. But Jesus' actions preceding the healing are not near as important as the actual healing and then the multitude's response. Because after Jesus looked up to heaven, he looked at the man and he commanded, be opened. That's that word, Ephphatha. It's be opened. And so those ears which were closed, Jesus commanded to be opened. That speech which was barricaded, Jesus commanded to be opened. And when Jesus commanded, the man was healed. He heard plainly and he spoke plainly. And once again, we see that all creation must obey the command of the Son of God. And once again, we see the fullness of Jesus' healing. And as we've seen in previous healings, and Jesus' work in this man went far beyond just giving the man the ability to hear. Jesus restored the deaf man's healing, and he removed the speech impediment. Now, if you've been around somebody that is deaf or that has is severely hearing impaired, you know that the ability to speak clearly comes from the ability to hear clearly. And if there's not that feedback in our own minds, then speech is greatly impeded. And that seems to be what was the case here, is this man, he may have been able to hear some, but he was certainly not able to hear well, nor was he able to hear clearly, and his speech impediment was most likely the result of his never having heard clearly. It was a learned behavior. Now, just to help you think about the fullness of this healing here, if you can imagine trying to, as an adult, learn a whole new way of pronouncing everything. And intentionally going through that process of learning a whole new way of pronouncing everything that you say. It's going to take months, maybe years of therapy to bring your speech around to where you're speaking fully clearly. And this man did not do that. There is no months of speech therapy. With the command, Jesus corrected the disease and the effects of the disease in that man's life. He removes the deafness and he removes the speech impediment that was the result of it. And in this account, we see again just the fullness of Christ's healing, the power and the compassion that is there. In this account, we see again, verse 36, he charges the multitude now. As the crowds have seen this, they have heard this, they have seen all the other miracles that he has been doing that day. He tells them that they should tell no man of the miracles that were done. Jesus has spent many weeks outside of Jewish territories. and the Decapolis is still outside Judea. He's still staying on the edge of the Jewish regions until he is ready to go down to the vicinity of Jerusalem. And we're going to see this here very shortly in the book of Mark. Once he returns to Jewish lands, Jesus is on a direct collision course with the Pharisees that will end with his betrayal and crucifixion. So even next week when we begin moving into chapter 8 and then chapter 9 in a few weeks, we are down into the last few months of Jesus' life. So the second half of the book of Mark deals with just a few months of ministry. And again, a good chunk of that is just a couple weeks worth of ministry. So Christ is instructing the crowds to tell none of the miracles because his goal is different now. He's preparing for that final lap or that last sprint to the end there. It's not yet his purpose though to collide with the Pharisees, and yet, so he tells the crowd, tell no one. But the more he forbids them to tell of him, the more they proclaim his glory. And several times we see this in the Gospels. The more he tells them, don't say anything, the more they go telling it. Actually, it makes me wonder at times if the Great Commission should have been, do not go into all the world. But just the way we respond. But he tells them, do not tell. And they do go and tell all abroad. And then the crowd, verse 37, this is where I really want to spend the rest of our time. The crowd, as they are astonished beyond measure, they are hyper astonished. They are astonished with this great, huge, massive astonishment because they have seen Christ's miracles. They've seen him make the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. They have seen this and they declare he hath done all things well. What a declaration of praise to God. They praised Christ for his compassion, for his perfection, for his glory. And Matthew tells us, as part of the transition from this miracle to the next one, Matthew tells us that Jesus said, I have compassion on the multitudes. Again, think again of why Jesus is in this area. I've said it a couple times. He did not leave Israel to preach the message of his kingdom to the Gentiles. I mean, he made that very clear in his dealings with the Syrophoenician woman. He is out in the Gentile lands to get away from the crowds in a time of preparation for his coming death. He has gone aside for a time of rest and intensive instruction of his disciples. Now he is surrounded by thousands of people clamoring for him to heal them. And Jesus, as we saw when he fed the 5,000, Jesus is not angry with them for their persistent demands. He has great compassion on the crowds of desperate people. He spends his time answering their cries and healing their diseases. In his compassion, he works and he answers. He truly does all things well. He loves like no one else has ever loved. We mentioned it last week in the afternoon service as part of the communion service. He loved far beyond the greatest extent humanly possible. Let's back up a little bit and get a little bit broader perspective even on what this is right now. Jesus is there surrounded by these multitudes clamoring for his attention. We are dealing with the Son of God who is there on that mountainside surrounded by crowds. We are dealing with the Son of God that humbled himself, that willingly set aside his glories as God, became a lowly man without great attraction, who was despised and scorned and spurned by the very ones he came to save. And in his great compassion, Jesus ministered to those who had great need. Even though they often completely misunderstood him and his teaching, He ministered to them, though he knew that most of the thousands around him would reject him as the Savior and as the Son of God. In his compassion, he ministered to them. His compassion knows no bounds. 1 John 4 tells us, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. When we say he hath done all things well, we have to say, gloriously say, he is loved well. He is loved with excellence. They praised him for his compassion. They praised him for his perfection of power. I've already addressed the fullness of the man's, of Jesus' healing. Not only was his hearing restored, all the other faculties that had suffered were fully restored. And we've seen this time and again, this healing is the lame and the paralyzed and the weakened. The broken nerves, the shriveled tendons are healed. But not so the diseased person could go and begin therapy. The lame leapt, though they had never learned to walk before. The mute spoke, though they had never learned to speak before. The paralyzed walked and worked, though they had never used their muscles before. I don't know if we understand the human body enough to fully understand the magnitude of what he has done. He's not just restored sensation. He has given things that have never been learned. He has given a fullness of healing. And his healing is always perfect and full. He leaves nothing lacking. And I think there's an image here. I can't say this is an intentional pointing forward, though, but I think there's certainly a beautiful illustration here. Because not only is this true of the way that he is healed, it is especially true of the work that he does in us at salvation. Because the work of forgiveness and cleansing is complete. That's a glorious thing. He does not leave some little part left for us to do ourselves. He does not save us to some point and then give us the power to finish the road. To finish the work. He doesn't wake in our hearts so that we can then cooperate with God's grace and bring ourselves to a state of righteousness. Christ does all things well so that when we go to him in salvation, he cleanses. He leaves no necessary thing undone. He leaves no part of our salvation incomplete. He leaves no righteousness left out. He leaves no sin uncovered. There is no therapy necessary for us to complete our salvation. Colossians 2 says it beautifully, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. Our salvation is done, fully done in him. There is nothing that we can or need to add. And in the end, these crowds glorified God because of Jesus' work. Matthew 15, verse 31 says simply, they glorified the God of Israel. An incredible statement. Really a marvelous statement and a glorious truth that Matthew is telling us. Because the multitudes that Christ is ministering to here is not multitudes of Jews. He is outside Judea. He is in the regions of the Gentiles. Certainly there were some Jews there. But he is surrounded by a crowd of Gentiles, and the Gentiles knew something of the Jewish religion. Being that close to Israel, they had to know something of the Jewish God. And they knew the God of Israel was not like their own gods. And we also know the Gentiles did not have a very high opinion of the Jews. The Jews despised the Gentiles, and the Gentiles returned the favor. There was no love there between them, and it's very likely that their low opinion of the Jews carried over, so they held a low opinion of the Jews' God. And so now they see the miraculous good works of Jesus. And Matthew tells us they glorified God. They heard the message of this one who claimed to be sent from God, and they glorified God. They saw the miracles of this one who said he was the Son of God, and they glorified God. Christ has done all things well, even to the glorifying of his Father. And we see through the Gospels that Christ's purpose, his great desire, was to glorify the Father. He repeatedly prayed that the Father would be glorified. And we've seen in this miracle how Jesus made it clear to the deaf man the source of his healing. And Jesus did not come, and I know this sounds a little funny to our ears, but Jesus in his first coming did not come to exalt his own name. Jesus came to do the will of the Father and to glorify his Father's name. All that Jesus did showed others the greatness, the beauty, the majesty, the holiness and perfection of God. And Jesus was focused on pleasing his Father. And because of this, Jesus' deeds drove heavenward the minds and thoughts of the multitude. So that they, even though they did despise the Jews, they glorified the God of Israel. And we see Jesus did all things well, so that even on the verge of his crucifixion, Jesus' prayer is, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. And what we see in this simple account here, is a glorious praise from people who did not know God. They look at the Son of God and say, he has done all things well. So how do we, as people who do know God, how do we as respond to such a Savior as this? Let me mention two necessary responses. And to show you this, go to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. Because there's not enough time for me to begin to explain and to work through the right responses. These are huge responses that really should encompass every area of our life. But in the book of Colossians, we see a couple quick examples that help us. And we see first, in Colossians chapter 1, we see a great response of praise. Paul gives thanks to God the Father and praises God the Son. Let me read verse 12. As he says, giving thanks unto the Father who has made us meet or fitting to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Paul gives to us there in Colossians 1 a glorious, glorious example of praise to God, of just going on about the grandness of our salvation that is completed in Christ, of just exalting the Son because of who he is and what he has done. And as we see Christ, we see this one that has done all things well, our response should be praise. We should respond with praise of Him, of His perfection, of His character, of His work, of His person. We respond by looking up to Him and lifting up His name in word and in song and in action, in living our lives exalting Him. But we also respond, as Paul indicates in Colossians chapter 3, we respond with new affections, new desires and loves that put to death the old desires, so that we now live in Christ. As Colossians 3 says, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. How do we respond to this one who has done all things well? How do we respond to the one who has done our salvation well? How do we respond to this excellent Savior in whom we are complete, who has done all things and left nothing undone for us to do? We praise Him, but we also love Him and that which is of Him. We live with our affections, our love, and our desires focused upon Him. Because they are focused on the things above, because that is where Christ is, who is our life. Our salvation is so full and so complete. It is secured. It is kept safely stored in Christ. And we live with a whole new set of affections because of Christ, because of the excellence of His finished work to save us. And so as we think on this, I trust you look and examine your own heart and your own salvation, and you can say with these multitudes, He has done all things well. I trust that that is your praise and your passion as you go out this week, praising Him, living for Him because of His excellence.